morning for me. I obviously taught class, and then I had to help my wife get the computer and the video and everything set up for the teen class that's going on right now. So I didn't even come out here until like almost quarter after 10. So got a lot kind of jumbled up in my mind right now, but we're gonna go for it and do the best we can. We want to welcome those right now on our live stream or anybody who might be watching this after the fact. We appreciate you tuning in and joining us here at Grace Life Bible Church in Grand Rapids, Michigan. We appreciate you doing that. Just a couple reminders, guys. Midweek, there's things happening on our media midweek on YouTube every Monday, Wednesday, Friday morning at 9 o'clock. I'm rebroadcasting the Grace History Project. And then I'm also trying to do a midweek message every week that I upload to YouTube. And then also, Becky and I have a podcast, the Just Grace It podcast, if you are interested in. And then, of course, there's, what, 14 years of messages on the church's website. There's plenty for you to keep you occupied. And then we have, hopefully you're sticking with the Bible reading challenge. The first month, I just read the canonical order. I just read Romans through Philemon. And this month I'm doing the chronological order, so I did make a switch, but I think it's good to do both, I think you observe and notice things, different things when you read it different ways. So I appreciate those of you who are doing that with us. I'd really encourage you to consider that. We're gonna have our next study in the book of Colossians right now, and I've titled this "Take Heed to the Ministry." And we're going to be looking and sort of wrapping up our view of the text, our consideration of the text of Colossians this morning. And then next week, before we finish Colossians, I want to do like sort of a summary, a lesson or message about everything we've seen and just try to capture some things and sort of tie everything together before we move on to other things. Just also, when I'm done with Colossians, I plan on preaching for a little while at least on some questions, some things that have been on my mind, but it didn't really make sense to talk about them when we've been doing Colossians. Some of you have given me some questions that you would like me to try to address and some other things. If you have something along those lines, make sure that you give it to me to consider. I'm not going to promise I'm going to talk about anything somebody might ask, but I would at least consider doing it depending on what the question is. So just keep all those things in mind. Let's look at Colossians chapter 4, verse 16. Let's read this and have a word of prayer. Colossians chapter 4, verse 16. "And when this epistle is read among you, cause it to be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. Lord, thanks for this day and for this time. We're grateful for the time we can spend in your word as always. We pray that it be edifying, encouraging, and that build us up in our inner man. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen." So last Sunday we got down through verse 15, and it was my original intention to include verse 16 in what we covered last Sunday, but we ran out of time, and I didn't have time to do this. But we are down now to only three verses left in Colossians, and these verses, even though there's only three left, they are interesting, and there are some things here that I would like to cover with you and consider before we close off our study of the book of Colossians. Look with me at verse 16. It says, "And when this epistle is read among you, cause it to be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea." There's some things I want you to think about there, okay? Notice the first phrase, "and when this epistle is read among you." Now, I take that statement there to be a reference to this epistle, to the Colossians, right? Paul's talking about the epistle he just wrote to them, the one that they should be reading now, and they're within three verses of the end when they're reading this, right? "And when this epistle is read among you, cause it to be read also in the church of the Laodiceans." So when they received this epistle, what were they supposed to do with it? Put it in a box, tuck it away for safekeeping on a shelf somewhere, or were they supposed to read it to the whole church? Okay? They're supposed to read it to the whole church. And not only are they supposed to read it to the whole church, but are there going to be other churches that want this epistle? There's going to be other churches that want this epistle, right? So what are they going to do? Take it over to the Xerox machine and hit 1,000 and get 1,000 identical copies to the book, to the epistle that Paul just wrote them? No. They're going to have to make hand what? Hand copies, right? And so the Colossians, no doubt, will keep the, for lack of a better term, they will keep the original. Are the Ephesians going to want to read this? Are the Thessalonians going to want to read this? Are the Romans going to want to read this, right? And so what are they going to do? They're going to start making copies of it, right? So it's going to be, it's delivered to them, and they're going to read it out loud amongst themselves. They are going to make the entire church aware of the content and the teaching that is found in this epistle, and they are going to do that to the entire assembly there in Colossae. Now, notice what the verse says. And when this epistle is read among you, so Paul is saying that as a given. He's almost saying that like it's a given, that he knows that when they get this, it's going to be read out loud. This epistle is not addressed to an individual. Now, are there some in the Bible that are, like Timothy and Titus and Philemon, etc.? Those epistles are written to individuals. Colossians is written to the whole church. It's written to the whole local assembly. And so Paul states it as a given that when they receive this epistle, it's going to be read among them. Then he says, and when this epistle is read among you, now watch, cause it to be read also in the church of the Laodiceans. Now think about that. How is that going to happen? Well, we know that Laodicea, if you go back to verse 13, for I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you and for them that are in Laodicea and them in Hierapolis. I talked to you last Sunday about how there's a tri-city region here with Colossae and Hierapolis and Laodicea, and they're all in this sort of general area there in Asia Minor. And now Paul's saying to them in chapter 4, verse 16, when this epistle is read among you, so that it's going to be read among them, then they say, he says, cause it to be read also where? In the church of the Laodiceans, right? Now there's a couple ways that could be accomplished. One, somebody from Colossae could take the letter and physically go to Laodicea and stand there and read from the letter out loud. That's one option. That could have happened. Another option would be they make a copy of it and they send it where? To Laodicea. And when they read it, when the Laodicean church gets it, are they going to read that statement? Cause it to be read also in the church of where? Laodicea. Now, if they cared at all, we assume they do for a minute here, that they care about following Paul's instructions, then the Colossians would have received this and seen to it that that thing would have gotten to Laodicea and that it would have been read there as well. And no doubt, eventually, they are going to start making copies of it and sending out the copies. So Paul instructs three things be done in this verse. If you look carefully, look at the verse again. And when this epistle is read among you, cause it to be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from where? From Laodicea. So there's three things that that verse is saying need to be done. Number one, the epistle needs to be read to the entire assembly at Colossae. Number two, the epistle needs to be read to the church of the Laodiceans. And then number three, the epistle from Laodicea is to be read where? In Colossae. Is everybody following that? Okay. Now, please notice what it says. It says the epistle from where? Laodicea. It does not say the epistle to where. Now, do you have an epistle in your Bible, Paul, to the Laodiceans? Is there a Laodicean epistle? And it's Laodicea. It's not Laodicea. Okay. I have to keep correcting people. But it's Laodicea, right? That's a joke. Okay. Calm down. So please notice that it says the epistle from Laodicea, not the epistle to Laodicea. Now, our brother Joel Hayes in Florida, he does think that the reference to the epistle from Laodicea is a reference to the book of Philemon. He believed and taught, remember, if you recall from the conference last fall on the book of Philemon, he thought that Philemon was in Laodicea and that the reference here to the epistle from Laodicea is a reference to the Philemon epistle. And I've shared with you that I understand his reasoning. I'm just not sure if I totally see it the same way that he does, okay? Now, let me just be clear. This is just a minor point here. There's no major doctrine or anything that's affected by he and I maybe not seeing it quite the same way. So there's nothing there that I'm worried about or anything like that. And I will say, he could very well be correct, all right? I'm just not sure. I'm just not convinced that is what is going on here, okay? Now let's talk from what we can know and what we do know, okay? Number one, there is no epistle addressed to the Laodiceans that appears in Scripture. If you go to the table of contents in your Bible, is there the epistle of Paul to the Laodiceans? No, it doesn't exist. There is not a specific letter or an epistle addressed to Laodicea, okay? So the letter Paul is talking about could have been Philemon, or it could have been any one of his epistles that happened to have been in the possession of the Laodicean church. It could have been any one of the epistles that Paul wrote. What he's concerned about is that the folks in Laodicea read Colossians, and that the folks in Colossians read the epistle from Laodicea. And again, Brother Joel thinks that that is the book of Philemon. And again, he may be right. I'm not sure. However, Philemon a book that Paul wrote? Do we know that Philemon is laboring and living in close proximity with the Colossians? We already know that. We've studied that before, that he seems to be involved in some capacity with the church there at Colossae. So it could very well be that the epistle from Laodicea is Philemon, or it could be one of Paul's other writings, okay? But here's what we also know. Did Paul write other things that aren't in the Word of God? Come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Did Paul write other things that weren't Scripture? Okay, now, I have there's a book rack in the back there that has like five or six books on it that I wrote. I never for one day or for one second have claimed to have written any of that under inspiration. Okay, it's just me writing. Is Paul writing things, and is sometimes Paul writing under inspiration, and is sometimes Paul just writing to people? Now, not everything Paul wrote is under inspiration. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, look at verse 9. Notice what it says. He says, I wrote, past tense, I wrote unto you in an epistle, not to company with fornicators. Now, in your Bible, is this 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians? This is 1 Corinthians, right? But he's talking about having already written them an epistle. And in the epistle that he wrote to them previously, he said that they should not company with fornicators. So did Paul write other things to the Corinthians before he wrote 1 Corinthians? So this is really 2 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians is something that Paul wrote. I'm joking. Some of you are thinking I'm speaking heresy. I'm just trying to make a point, right? Did Paul write something to them before he wrote this? Yes. The thing he wrote to them the first time, was that Scripture? Was that given by inspiration of God, or was that just something Paul wrote to them? Okay? Well, if it was Scripture and if it was given by inspiration of God, then it would have been where? It would have been in the Bible. It would have been gathered together as part of the canon. So not every letter that Paul wrote is Scripture. Not everything that he wrote is part of the canon. It's not all canonical Scripture. Paul wrote other things that he was not led to write under the process of inspiration. We know that because 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9 says that he wrote to them previous, okay? Let's look at a few more things about this. Come with me, if you would, to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Let's skip that one for the sake of time. Go to 2 Peter chapter 1. Go to 2 Peter. So, we know, you know what? Don't listen to anything I say. Go back to 2 Timothy 3. Go back to 2 Timothy 3. I'm sorry. I did want to make a point here. This issue of Scripture and canonical things, this comes up a lot, right? Like, for example, you'll hear people talk about the Book of Enoch, or they'll talk about the Apocrypha, or they'll talk about the pseudepigrapha, the pseudo-writings and all this stuff. And they talk about these things as though sometimes when I hear people talk about that stuff, it's almost like they think that stuff is Scripture and it should be in the Bible, okay? Not everything is Scripture. What is Scripture? Look at 2 Timothy 3, verse 6, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. If I'm judging and comparing verse with verse, 1 Corinthians 5, 9 that we read a minute ago, with this, I know there are only two epistles to the Corinthians in the Bible, but I know that Paul wrote to the Corinthians from the Bible at least three times. So that means that one of the times he wrote to them, he was not writing under inspiration. He was not writing under the process of inspiration. It was just Paul writing to them. How do we know Go to 2 Peter chapter 1. Inspiration are those writings that are coming from God's process, God the Holy Spirit working in and on the author to move and moving that person to record God's word. All right. And the issue in inspiration, if you want a huge study on this, there are 27 lessons on it on the church website where I go through in detail the issue of the doctrine of inspiration. We don't have time to do that right now here this morning, but look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. For prophecy came not in old time by the will of men, okay? But holy men of God spake as they were moved by who? The Holy Ghost. So Daniel and Jeremiah and Isaiah and Hosea and Joel and Amos, etc., right? Those men are writing scripture. The Holy Ghost is speaking through them and moving upon them through a supernatural process to cause them to record God's word. And notice what it says in verse 21, for prophecy came not in old time by the will of who? Man. Anything I wrote on there is my will. I decided to do it. I did it. I did the research. I did the study, and I put it in the book, and I wrote it down, right? I have never written anything by inspiration of God. The Holy Spirit has never moved upon me to cause me to record Scripture, all right? So we understand now that we have and we have to keep these things in our minds. Now, come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. In the early church, in the first century early church, when the body of Christ was in its infancy, and Paul is writing, we know that there were people that were seeking to corrupt the Word of God as soon as the New Testament began to be written. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, he says, we are not as many which corrupt the Word of God. The adversary, Satan, has always had his eye on trying to confuse and question what God said. And as soon as the New Testament documents begin to be written, are you going to see a proliferation of false things being written masquerading as Scripture? Okay, and God gave an office to the early church, and that's the office of the New Testament prophet to help distinguish and identify what was Scripture and what was not. If we look here, 1 Corinthians chapter, well, let's go back to chapter 12. If we go back to chapter 12, we can see, notice verse 28, 1 Corinthians 12, 28, and God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily what? Prophets, okay? Thirdly, teachers, after that, miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, governments, diversities of tongues, etc. Now, here we go. Are all apostles? What's the answer? No. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. Are all workers of miracles? No. Have all the gifts of healings? No. Do all speak with tongues? No. The answer to every one of these questions is no, no, and no. Now, you have to think about that for a minute. When the gifts were legitimately being given, Paul says very plainly that not everybody spoke in tongues. But now we have today churches and denominations that are telling everybody that they have to speak in tongues, and if they don't speak in tongues, they might not be saved because they haven't had the second filling of God the Holy Spirit. But when you read the Bible clearly says that even when the tongues were functioning, they were not for everybody, and everybody did not what? Do it. Go to chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, here we see this is, most people view this as the great love chapter or the chapter on charity, but it's really also about the gifts. Charity, verse 8, is never going to fail. Charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall be done away. Folks, the gifts were temporary. One of the gifts given, though, was the New Testament prophet. And one of the jobs of the New Testament prophet was to help identify what was Scripture and what was not. And when the Word of God was complete, when the full revelation had been made known, when the canon of Scripture had come to a full, and God had said everything that He wanted said, recorded everything that He wanted recorded, those gifts, tongues, prophecy, and knowledge, they all what? They all ceased. So one of the jobs of the New Testament prophet was to identify what was Scripture and what was not. Now, much has been made in the recent years Some of you, how many of you remember about 20 years ago? I guess it's not so recent anymore. How many remember when the book The Da Vinci Code came out? Came out sometime in the middle of the 00 decade. Everyone was talking about The Da Vinci Code and so on and so forth, right? Well, one of the claims that are made in The Da Vinci Code is that the Gnostic Gospels are the real Gospels and they should be added to Scripture and they correct all of the errors that are made in the New Testament. And this became a very sort of prevalent idea, particularly among atheists and skeptics and agnostics about, you know, the Dan Brown's book, The Da Vinci Code, popularized this, okay? More recently, people make a big deal about the Book of Enoch because they use the Book of Enoch to try to justify certain teachings that are sort of their pet issues, if you will, or the things that they really have concern about. But much has been made over these things, the Gnostic Gospels, the Book of Enoch. Some people, the Roman Catholics, still maintain that the apocryphal books should be considered Scripture. Protestants obviously reject those books as canon or Scripture, okay? And imagine living in the first century before the Word of God is complete. Are they going to need a mechanism to be able to determine what's Scripture and what isn't? Well, that mechanism in the local assemblies was this office of the New Testament prophet. Come back with me, if you would, to Colossians chapter 4. So, in verse 16, when this epistle is read among you, so that's a given, it's going to be read, cause it to be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, so it's going to be read there, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. All right, it could be Philemon, it could not. We need to understand, though, that did Paul write things that weren't all necessarily Scripture? Okay. Now, I actually want to talk about verse 18 right here. Before we move off verse 16, I want to skip to verse 18 and talk about it here because it's sort of in the same space, if you will. Look at verse 18. The salutation by the hand of me, Paul. So Paul is saying that he's writing that in his own what? Hand. Remember my bonds, grace be with you, okay? Now, cross-references suggest that Paul sometimes dictated his letters. In other words, he would dictate them to an amanuensis who would write down what Paul was saying. And there's other verses that would suggest that sometimes Paul actually wrote the epistle in his own hand. Okay, let's look at a couple things about this. Come over to Romans 16. Come over to Romans chapter 16. By the way, everything I've just talked to you about inspiration and canonicity and how we know and how the church determined what was Scripture and what was not, all of that is covered in the class From This Generation Forever in a lot of detail. If you're interested in getting that, let me know and I'll tell you where you can pick up that information. Now, Romans is a book that is dictated by Paul to an amanuensis. How do I know? Verse 21, I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord. So who's writing it down? Well, according to the Word of God, it's this guy Tertius. He's writing it down. Who's telling him what to say? It's like you've seen these shows on TV, right, where somebody hits a button on the phone and they call the secretary and they say, take this down. Ba 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 ba. And the secretary writes it down exactly the way it's dictated, right? You know what I'm talking about. Well, some of the New Testament books are written that way. Paul did not physically write some of them in his own hand, but he's telling the amanuensis, he's telling the scribe what to say. Romans is an example of this. Yet, if we go to Romans 1:1, who's claiming to have written the book? The book's under inspiration. Paul's claiming to have been the author of the book, even though he is dictating the book to Tertius. Look at Romans. I don't know if I'm saying his name wrong, okay? Sorry. Romans 1:1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated under the gospel of God. Who's the author of the book? Paul's the author of the book, but who physically wrote the book down? So Paul, in this case, is using the amanuensis. He's the person to whom Paul dictated the book. Come over to Galatians 6, but then there's other epistles that Paul appears to have written himself in his own hand. Galatians 6, look at verse 11. verse 11. He says, ye see, Galatians 6:11, ye see how large a letter I have written unto you, watch, with mine own what? Hand. He did not dictate Galatians to an amanuensis. He wrote the whole thing how? Himself. Okay? So we need to understand that when Paul's writing epistles, sometimes he's using an amanuensis, sometimes he's not. But there's one thing that the scripture seems to suggest that Paul is doing for all of his epistles. Okay? So let's go back, turn back to the right, go back to get Colossians 4:18 in one hand, and let's get 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 in the other. Get Colossians 4 in one hand and 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 in the other. And that's not the right verse. Okay, we want 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Okay, Colossians 4 and 2 Thessalonians 3. So look at Colossians 4:18 again. It says, a salutation by the hand of me, Paul. That suggests that who signed the epistle at the end. So, sometimes does Paul write the entire epistle in his own hand? Sometimes does he dictate the epistle to an amanuensis? Okay? But what seems to be the case is that he always signs off on the end in his own what? In his own hand, okay? Now that's what here he's saying, the salutation by the hand of me, Paul. So is he saying that he signs off on the end of this? Okay? Now come to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 16. Now the Lord of peace himself give you peace. Always by all means, the Lord be with you all. Now watch carefully verse 17. The salutation of Paul with mine own what? Hand. Now look at the next statement. Which is the token in every epistle, so I what? So is Paul saying there that a token mark of authenticity for his epistles are that he signed the salutation and wrote the salutation in his own what? In his own hand, okay? That's what he is saying by inspiration. He is saying by inspiration that it is with his own hand, the salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is the token in every epistle, so I what? So this the signature of Paul is a token of the fact that it is a genuine, authentic epistle from who? From Paul. Okay? Now, why would he say that specifically in 2 Thessalonians? Well, go back to chapter 2. There's a reason why he would say that, particularly in 2 Thessalonians. Notice verse 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance into you, that it was not in vain. I'm in the wrong book. No wonder you guys are looking at me like I'm nuts. Second Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye, now watch verse 2, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word. Now look at the next phrase. Nor by letter, as from who? From us. That the day of Christ is at hand. Folks, were people forging in the first century letters from Paul containing false information and false doctrine? He addresses it specifically to the Thessalonians there in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2, that they had received a letter as from Paul, and then at the end of the book in chapter 3, at the end of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, he says, here's how you can know one of my books. I, Paul, have written the salutation in my own what? In my own hand. And he says, and that is a token of what? Every epistle, so I write. Now that tells us a couple things, right? Number one, were people forging documents already in the first century? Number two, does Paul have a methodology for demarcating authenticity? That he signs and writes the salutations in his own what? In his own hand. Even if he's dictating to an amanuensis, like in the case of Romans, or if he's writing it in his own hand, as in the case of Galatians, the practice that he uses is that he's writing the salutation in his own hand, and that is a token of the book's authenticity, that it came from who? From Paul. So that tells us people were forging documents. It tells us that people were trying to trouble people doctrinally by saying things, masquerading as the Apostle Paul, and saying things that Paul never what? Never said or never wrote, right? And that also confirms for us what it says in 2 Corinthians, that there were many. Paul says, we are not as many which corrupt the Word of God. So was the Word of God being corrupted while the New Testament was still being written? The Word of God was being corrupted while the New Testament was still being written, folks, okay? So that tells you a few things. Number one, it tells you just because a document is old doesn't mean a hill of beans. Because old documents could be forged. Old documents could be inauthentic. Old documents, because what the Scriptures are teaching you to think about the Word of God is not to go look for the oldest one, but to go look for where there's a multiplicity of copies that agree amongst themselves in their substantive doctrinal content. So the difference between a modern version and your King James Bible is the fact that a modern version is only taken from two principal manuscript witnesses that disagree with themselves, but the leading evangelical world says they're the best because they're the oldest. Okay? Well, the Word of God would tell you to think just because something's old doesn't mean anything, because are they already corrupting the Word of God while Paul is still writing Scripture? So you want to adopt a scripturally informed understanding of the Bible and where our Bible came from and where we should be looking to authenticate the true text of the Bible. Just because something is old doesn't mean anything. While Paul is still writing, he says there are many who are corrupting the Word of God. We know there are people sending false epistles, which necessitates the need of the office of that New Testament prophet to help identify what's Scripture and what isn't, because are there clearly people writing things masquerading as Paul? So that'll come into the assembly. The New Testament prophet would read it and be able to distinguish through the working of the gift whether that's true, authentic Scripture or whether it's a what? Fake or a forgery or a corruption. Okay? So this is a reason why, this is a reason, it's not the only reason, but it is a reason why I believe Paul did not write Hebrews. Go read all of Hebrews and guess whose name is never once affixed to the book of Hebrews? Paul. Now, I have a Scofield Reference Bible. If I go to Hebrews, it'll say on the heading, the Epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Hebrews. Is that inspired? Is the title of the book inspired? Or did somebody just say Paul wrote that and then it became the tradition? Okay? I don't believe Paul wrote Hebrews. There's a lot of by the way, I'll put in the description under this video the link to who I think did write it. I'm not going to say, because then you won't go listen to it. But it wasn't Paul. I'll just tell you who I think it was. I think it was John Mark. I think John Mark wrote Hebrews. And I give my arguments for why I think John Mark wrote Hebrews in the video in the description. But you definitely are going to want to check that out. Go back to Colossians. People, they talk about the book of Hebrews and they're like, well, it sounds like Paul. Paul's name's not on it, but they're like, well, the grammar, the Greek grammar sounds like Paul. The doctrine sounds like Paul. It must be who? Paul. Meanwhile, we have a verse that says that he wrote and signed the salutation in his own hand as a token of authenticity. Now, I'm paraphrasing that, obviously. But Paul's name is never affixed to the book of Hebrews. But people look at the substantive doctrinal content of the book of Hebrews and they say, well, only Paul could have written this. No. What if it was written by one of Paul's companions, John Mark, who had also been a member of the little flock, who knew Israel's program and knew what Paul had been preaching and was able to masterfully weave all of that together into an epistle explaining what's going on. That's who I think wrote Hebrews. Now I'm on it, so I might as well go there. I didn't plan to do this, but grab 2 Timothy chapter 4. Grab 2 Timothy chapter 4 and go to the end of Hebrews. Because now you're all looking at me like, okay. Now let me ask you a question. Where's Paul when he dies? He's in Rome. Okay? 2 Timothy chapter 4. This is the last book that Paul writes before he dies. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul's in Rome. He writes to Timothy. Notice verse 10. We were talking about these a while ago. For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica, Crescens to Galatia, and Titus unto Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for it is profitable to me for the ministry. And Tychicus have I left in at Ephesus, and the cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, etc., etc. Now, think about this statement, right? Notice verse 11. And only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. Now, Paul's parting instruction to Timothy is to come see him where? In Rome. Who does he tell him to take with him? John Mark. Now, how many of you think Timothy did what Paul said? If he was able, how many think he did what he said? I do. Which means he would have gone there and he would have taken who with him? Go over to Hebrews 13. These are, how many, last Sunday I was talking about undesigned coincidences. Marks of authenticity in the scripture that tell you that it could only have been written by God Almighty, by inspiration. Here's another one. So Paul's final instruction to Timothy is to come see him and to take who with him? John Mark. Go all the way to the end of the book of Hebrews. Look at verse 22. So whoever is writing this, notice what he says. And I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation, for I have written a letter unto you in few words. Verse 23, know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty. Stop. What does that mean? Think about it. If Timothy had been set at liberty, that means he had to have been what? Incarcerated. You can read all through the book of Acts, you can read all through Paul's epistles and not read anything about Timothy ever having been incarcerated. Why would Timothy be incarcerated? So imagine, just think through it with me. Here's Timothy, he shows up in Rome at the absolute worst time for a known companion of the Apostle Paul to show up in Rome because they're fixing to kill who? Paul. Is Timothy a known companion of Paul? So Caesar moved against Timothy apparently and does what? Well, he's imprisoned. When the book of Hebrews is written, he's not anymore. He had been in prison, but he had been loose. Verse 24, know ye that our brother Timothy is set at what? Liberty. So he was incarcerated. Now he's free. But look at the rest of this. With whom, if he come shortly, I will see you. Salute all them that have the rule over you and all the saints. They of Italy salute you. The author of Hebrews is writing in Italy. Now, who did Paul ask to join him in Rome at the end of his life in 2 Timothy? It's Timothy and who? John Mark. I think this is a massive clue about who the real author of Hebrews is. It's not Paul, it's John Mark. John Mark and Timothy are in Rome. They are in Italy at the exact worst time for them to be there. Timothy is arrested, he's incarcerated, he's let go, and the author of this book is in Italy because the saints of Italy are saluting him when he writes it. Which means this book had to have been written after 2 Timothy. Which means books of the Bible were written after Paul was done writing. Okay? Now, I know what I've said in the past, and I addressed this issue once before when we were in Colossians chapter 1 about fulfilling the Word of God. That statement in Colossians chapter 1 about even the mystery which is given to you to fulfill the Word of God, what that means is that if the Pauline revelation had not been revealed, if Romans through Philemon had never been made known or disclosed, would there have been a massive hole in the Bible of missing information? Yeah. Because you'd be missing the whole secret purpose of God that's revealed only through Paul's writings, right? But now Paul writes 13 epistles. That statement in Colossians that he fulfilled the Word of God doesn't mean that when Paul set the pen down, revelation and inspiration was over, because there are strong indications that things were written after Paul was what? Dead. Now, I know what I've said before, and what I'm saying now is a little bit different. But look, folks, go back. How do we get into all this? I didn't even plan to talk about that. Go back to Colossians. We got into all of it by talking about the Scripture, by talking about the conditions under which Paul is writing. We got into it by talking about the fact that he signed everything in his own hand, that was a token of his authorship. We were talking about the fact that tells us that there are false letters, there's things circulating, there's many who are seeking to corrupt the Word of God, people are sending letters out as from Paul, and they needed a mechanism to be able to determine what was Scripture and what was not. Now, let's go back to Colossians 4. So we've talked about verse 18 kind of in connection with verse 16 because to me they had similar content. Let's look at verse 17. So we have the instruction, verse 16, when the epistle is read among you, cause it to be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea, and say to Archippus. So now we have a parting instruction to a particular person. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou what? Fulfill it. Now, Archippus is mentioned one other time. Come to the book of Philemon. Verse 1, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy our brother, unto Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow laborer. Now watch verse 2. And to our beloved Appia, and who? Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in thy house. So Archippus is mentioned in Colossians 4, verse 17, and he's also mentioned in Philemon, which, by the way, is a reason why Joel thinks that Philemon is the epistle from Laodicea. Okay, so I just want to make sure I'm clear with you about that. Now, for me, these verses clinch the fact that Philemon and Archippus were from the same area. I still think they're both in Colossae. That's my opinion, okay? But again, I'm not going to go make a big deal about it. I'm just saying what my opinion is. Paul instructs the Colossians to deliver a message to Archippus here in verse 17. It simply stated, Archippus is to take heed that he fulfills the ministry that he had received of the Lord. All right? Let's talk about that phrase, take heed. So, Paul warns Archippus to take heed. Now, the English word heed, you've heard this word before. If I say, heed my words, what am I saying? Pay attention. Listen up. Okay? I don't say that too much in school. Oh, you heed me. No, I say, listen up. Right? Okay? But you get the idea. The English word heed carries the following meanings according to Noah Webster's American Dictionary of the English Language. The first, the word heed means to mind, to regard with care, to take notice of, to attend to or to observe. So let me read that again. It means to mind. Now, you might say that to your kids, you need to mind me, right? If you're telling them to mind you, do they need to heed your words, all right? To mind, to regard with care, to take notice of, to attend to observe. A secondary idea is the idea of caution, take heed, exercise caution, take care, watch for danger, be alert. And in the word heed is usually preceded by the word take in English, right? Like it is here in this verse, take heed, all right? So the basic meaning of the expression take heed means to proceed with caution or care, to be aware of something, okay? The expression take heed serves as a warning or an exhortation. Let's look at a couple things about this. Come with me back to 1 Corinthians 10. Come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul's using some occurrences that happened to Israel in time past in the wilderness as illustrations in this context of this chapter. Verse 11, now all these things happened unto them for in samples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Now watch. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth, what's he supposed to do? Take heed lest he what? Fall. So is there a warning there? Hey, you guys that think you got it all figured out, you better take heed lest you what? Fall. Go to Galatians 5. So it's a warning. Galatians chapter 5. Verse 13, for brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. Verse 14, and all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now watch verse 15. But, contrast, if ye bite and devour one another, what's the next phrase? Take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. So again, the expression there, take heed, is it a warning? Is there something there that they are supposed to exercise care? They're not to be divided. They're supposed to be operating in love. They're supposed to be using liberty to operate in love, not using liberty to bite and devour one another. Because if they bite and devour one another, they need to take heed. They need to stand up, listen up, notice, pay attention, because they're in danger of doing what? Being consumed one of another. Go to Philippians chapter 3. There's another occurrence of the word here. Go to Philippians chapter 3. Verse 1, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Look at verse 2. Beware of dogs. Okay? Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. Notice three times in that verse is the phrase beware of. That's the same word that's translated take heed. Okay? So if you have a sign in the front of your house that says beware of the dog, what are you telling people? You're telling people they need to take heed. Right? To not just be running through the yard and trespassing and, you know, doing all kinds of crazy stuff, but you're trying to warn them. You're trying to give them an admonition and a warning that there's reason for you to maybe be a little bit what? Careful. Okay? Go to Colossians 2. Since that's what we've been studying, we see it right there in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Okay? So go back to chapter 4 and look at verse 17 again. So the expression to take heed here to Archippus, and say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it. The expression to take heed there is in the present tense, which means that Archippus is to be continually and carefully watching and seeing to the ministry. What does Paul want him to take heed to? He wants him to take heed unto the ministry. Take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou what? that thou fulfill it. Does Paul want Archippus, does he want the Colossians to encourage Archippus to continue to do what he's supposed to do, to take heed unto the ministry? So based upon the scriptural evidence here, it seems likely that Archippus played an important role or an important part in the leadership of the Colossian church. And the inclusion of this verse indicates that Paul was aware, possibly, that Archippus might have been letting some things slip. Thus the warning to take heed to what? To take heed to the ministry. Take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it. The word fulfilled there is the word of the idea of completing it. See it all the way win to the end. Okay? So, do we have a ministry? Has every single one of us that is in Christ, that has trusted the finished work of Christ as the only total complete payment for our sins, that has forgiveness that's in Christ, okay, do we have a ministry? Go to 2 Corinthians 5. Our ministry is related to the word of reconciliation. Our ministry is related to what God is doing today spiritually. Not economic things, not political things, not all those kinds of things, but there's very specific language here in 2 Corinthians 5. Look at verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become what? New. Verse 19. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of what? Reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. So what are we? Ambassadors. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to who? Folks, there's a world out there that is lost, okay? Where is Jesus Christ at right now? He's in the third heaven, seated at the right hand of God the Father, right? So you and I are tasked with the responsibility of beseeching men in Christ's stead. Christ isn't here right now, but you are. Christ isn't here right now, but I am, and we are, right? And so in Christ's stead has he given us a ministry. The ministry that he's given us is the ministry of reconciliation. To go out into a world that is lost and dying, people who are totally alienated from the life of God, who are dead in trespasses and sins, who are following the course of this world, etc., and to take the truth of the gospel to them and beseech them on behalf of Christ, in Christ's stead, to be reconciled to God. Do we have a ministry that we need to take heed to? Folks, that as a believer, that is outside of your family, that is job one for you as a believer, is to be involved in the ministry of reconciliation. To in Christ's stead, verse 20, now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God, where? In him. We have a job. We have all been given a ministry to fulfill during the dispensation of grace, and it is the ministry of reconciliation. And I submit to you that just like Archippus, just like Demas from last week, is the world always coming at you to distract you, to move you away from what your ministry is. So do we also need to take heed to the ministry? This encapsulates the primary purpose of God today during the dispensation of grace. What is God doing today during the dispensation of grace? He is forming the one new man. He is forming the church, the body of Christ. He is taking out of Jew and Gentile alike anyone who will trust the shed blood of his son upon the cross as the only payment for their sin. And he's reconciling them unto himself in one body by the cross. And he's made you an ambassador of that message. and given you and me and all of us that ministry. But you see, the world and the course of the world wants to come away and move you away from that ministry. Get you worried about everything else that frankly you can't control, that you have no say over, and get your mind off of the ministry that you've already been given. And the ministry that we've already been given is to be an ambassador for who? For Christ. You know what? That's going to go to Ephesians 4. I got 5 minutes. I got as much time as I want, but I'm going to try to keep it to 5 minutes. Ephesians 4. Verse 12. I'm just going to mention it. Look at verse 11. And he gave some. What does the word gave mean? Is that past, present, or future tense? Past. Okay. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. He gave them. Past tense. Why'd he give them? Verse 12. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of what? The body of Christ. The ministry, folks, we've been given a ministry. The ministry we've been given is the ministry of reconciliation. And if you've been given a ministry, you know what the ministry is going to take? The ministry is going to take some work. That's why Paul calls it the work of the what? Ministry. And don't turn there for the sake of time, but in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, Paul talks about doing the work of an evangelist and making full proof of the ministry. That means to carry the thing on till the end. To not be like Demas. To not forsake the ministry. To not leave the ministry having loved this present world like we saw last week. But to be faithful, to see it through to the end. Go back to Colossians chapter 4. And it's verse 17. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou what? Fulfill it. There's the issue. Completing it. Seeing it to the end. Not stopping when things get rough or a little bit tight or uncomfortable. So Paul exhorts Archippus to be like Luke, not like who? Demas. And we saw it last Sunday in 2 Timothy chapter 4, who was with him at the end. He says, only Luke is with me. Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present what? World. So just a couple thoughts here. As Christ's ambassadors, we have been left here to carry out His purpose of having all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. If we don't do it, who's going to do it? If we don't do it, who's going to do it? Who else knows the clarity of the gospel very clearly, very precisely, and isn't going to get people confused about works and doing all sorts of stuff to try to get saved? Okay? If not us, then who? As Christ's ambassadors, we've been left here to carry out the purpose of having all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Look at verse 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4. Folks, we are a Bible church, which means we study the Bible. Okay? If you want entertainment, if you want something like that, there are plenty of other places you can go that are going to entertain you better than us. They got better music, they got better lighting, they got smoke, they got a bigger building, they got bigger programs for the kids, etc., etc. But if you want a church that's going to teach the Bible, that's going to study the Bible, that's going to make the proclamation of the Word of God the primary issue for the edification and the establishment of the saints, that's what we're doing here. Okay? I don't have any interest in doing that other stuff. I just don't. I could care less. What I care about is this book and explaining this book and getting this book in you so that the work the book is designed to do will be produced in us. Okay? Colossians, where did I tell you to go? 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4. Praying, Paul says, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and to take upon us, notice, the fellowship of the ministering to who? Do you understand that we have fellowship one with another in the ministry? Okay? When we ask for help or there's a need in the assembly or whatever, and we ask for people to consider if they might, how they might be able to help, etc., it's not just a matter of fulfilling the task, it's a matter of doing ministry to other people, to the rest of the body of Christ. It's not just that, oh, well, there's this task that needs to be done. No, those are opportunities to minister to the body of Christ. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, don't turn there, Paul talks about striving together for the faith of the gospel. That's what fellowship is. Fellowship is fellow. We're all fellows. And we have a ship, fellowship. We're in it how? Together. So the local church is the God-ordained vehicle through which believers partner together and work towards accomplishing God's purpose of forming the body of Christ. And I'll close with this verse, 1 Corinthians 16. I'm going to sort of ask a rhetorical question. Don't answer it out loud. But most of the time when you hear the word addictions or addiction, you think bad things, don't you? Maybe you think about addiction to substances or pornography or food or sports or, you know, this, any number of things. But notice how the Scriptures use this word. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Look at verse 15. I beseech you, brethren, ye know the house of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of who? That's a good addiction. That's an addiction that we should all have. The addiction to the ministry of who? The saints. Paul says to Archippus, take heed unto thyself and unto the ministry that thou hast received, that thou what? Fulfill it. Folks, we have a ministry. I have a ministry here, obviously, as the teaching elder of Grace Life Bible Church. But the ministry is not just about me. The ministry is about who? It's about us. Okay? And it's about the fellowship that we share in the gospel, the fellowship that we share in the mystery, as we are all individually ambassadors for Christ. You don't have the same family I have. You don't work at the same place that I work. You don't have the same friends that I have, right? You have your own friends and your own family and your own life and your own job where there are not saved people there. That you are the only ambassador maybe those people are ever going to know. And how are they going to know you? Are they going to know you as the sports guy and the political guy and the sewing person and the cooking this or the cooking that? Or are they going to know you first and foremost as the Christ guy? The ambassador for who? For Christ. Lord, thanks for this day. We're grateful for your word. We're grateful for all that you've done for us through Christ. We're grateful for just the awesome privilege it is that you have taken us, who you've redeemed, who you've forgiven, who you've given eternal life to, who you've justified, and said, look guys, I'm up here right now. In my stead, I'm leaving you here with this job to do, with this ministry to have. Just pray that we will take that seriously. That we'll understand that we all have a role as ambassadors for Christ. To beseech a world that is lost, that is dying, and beseech them to be reconciled to you, which means they automatically are not. They need to be reconciled. Else, what is the point of the ministry of reconciliation? What is the point of our ambassadorship? We're grateful for the clarity that we can have from your word this morning. We pray that we'll be encouraged and edified. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if everybody